Take your Bibles, if you will. Open to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And I want you to look at verse 13. We'll start there. Would you stand for the reading of Scripture, please? I want to read this passage with you. Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But we are false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Thank you. You may be seated. Pray with me today. Father, how grateful we are to have your inspired word. So, Lord, speak to us today. Help us to have understanding into these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last few weeks, I've been speaking on this issue of assurance of salvation. And I wanted to just hit on it one more time. I feel led of the Lord just to preach about it once more before we move on. I think the verses that we read here in Matthew 23 specifically, or chapter 7, verse 23, I should say, these words specifically, I think, are the most haunting words in all of the Bible. To stand before the Lord and assume that you're about to enter into heaven, and only to be told that that's not the case, that you're actually going to hell. That is unspeakably horrible. This is the worst possible illusion that someone can have. May you never hear those words. Depart from me. I never knew you. There's only two places to spend eternity. The soul of man is an eternal soul. You're going to live eternity somewhere. You either live it in heaven or you live it in hell. But the soul of man will live on consciously forever somewhere. And it's my prayer that everyone under the sound of my voice will know that they're on their way to heaven. But the tragedy is there are some who are self-deceived about this. In these closing words on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving some contrasts here. What we read here a minute ago was there's two gates with two roads chosen by two groups that lead to two different destinations. And then we saw there are two trees that produce two different kinds of fruits, which reveal really two different types of character. And then we saw that there were false prophets that we're to beware of, which also means there are true prophets, of course. And then there are those who are true professors of faith, and then there are those who are false professors. And so in the conclusion of this sermon, Jesus goes from false prophets to false professors. Not only can false prophets deceive us about the way of salvation, but it's very possible for you to deceive yourself. Paul warned about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so what we see here in this passage are people that will one day stand before the Lord that will just be self-deceived about their eternal destiny. And I want to just look at these words of Jesus, because in these words are things that will help us to never be in that position, to be truly saved and not self-deceived. So I want you to see five observations from this passage that we need to look at. First of all, there's what I call the startling proclamation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What is Jesus saying there in verse number 21? He's saying that very simply, not everyone is going to heaven. Everybody thinks they are, but the sad reality is they're not. In fact, we saw in the previous verse, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, that there's a narrow gate, and there are few that will pass through that narrow gate. But that's not what's startling. What is really startling is that Jesus here, he's not talking to atheists here. He's not talking to agnostics. He's not talking to people that are God haters or don't believe the Bible. When he says these words, depart from me, I never knew you, he isn't talking to that group. Who he's talking to are religious people. These are people that are fastidious in their religion. He's talking to people that are church members, church attenders, people who give, people who serve, people who are obsessed with religion, obsessed with their religious works, people who supposedly had a understanding of the gospel. What is startling is that these are the people that Jesus is talking about, the ones who profess to know him. Another startling thing is the person who said this. This is Jesus himself saying this. This isn't anyone else. I've read a lot of different statistics from pastors and preachers that are much more gifted than I. For example, the great evangelist B.R. Lakin, he traveled all over the country preaching. He said this. He said he estimated that 75% of church members are lost. The great preacher from Dallas, W.A. Criswell, who passed away years ago, he said this. He said he would be surprised if he saw even 25% of his church members in heaven. Billy Graham said 85% of church members are lost. A.W. Tozer raised it to 90%. Now, these are startling figures given by men who are in the know, we would say. And some of you might be thinking, well, that can't be true. Surely they are exaggerating there. Well, let's just say they're even half right. And even if you don't believe them or me, believe the words of our Lord. Jesus said that there's a broad road and there are many on that road. There is a narrow gate and a narrow road, and there are few that are on that road. Many, Jesus said. Look at verse 22. And many will say to me in that day. Many. That's the haunting part of this. Not just a few, not just a handful that are self-deceived, but many. At one point, Jesus said to his followers, he said, in Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The word for little is the Greek word mikros, very, very small. He's talking to his real followers, and they were small. And Jesus said to them, God has given you the kingdom. The church is made up of those who are truly saved. It's smaller, perhaps, than we think. In fact, Jesus was on his way. You might want to hold your place here and look in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus is speaking there, and Jesus says in Luke 13, 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Here is Jesus. He's making his way to Jerusalem. This is his final journey to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. And as he goes, he's kind of zigzagging through the land. He's going to little villages and towns, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's giving everyone another opportunity to repent before he goes to the cross. And the disciples are shocked by the lack of response that Jesus is getting, the lack of true repentance. And they ask the question, they say, Lord, are there few that are saved? I think they were somewhat discouraged to see the way the people responded. Perhaps they didn't believe when Jesus spoke these words on the Sermon on the Mount, but I think they're beginning to believe it here in Luke. And Jesus answers them by giving a story. Look down at verse number 24. He says, and he said unto them, strive to enter into the straight gate. For many will say, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. And then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Jesus responds by giving a little story here. A man was having a feast, and of course the feast is symbolic of the kingdom. And after a while, he just shut the doors of the banquet house. No one else could come in because they were too late. And they knocked at the door, but the host said, it's too late. And they argue back. They say, oh, you know us. And he said, no, I don't know you. These are people that many thought were really, truly a part of that group. But he says, I never knew you. And so therefore, Jesus says in verse number 24, at the beginning of it, he says, strive to enter in the straight gate. Strive. Agonize is the word there. Agonizomai, where we get the word agony. It's really a word used about struggle, conflict, used of athletes, used of soldiers in mortal combat. You better agonize. You better strive to make sure that you get in to the kingdom, that you are a part of it. Because one day the door is going to be shut. Don't be so careless about whether or not you're in. You better not be a latecomer. You better make sure that you're in, because one day the door will be shut. And God says, that's it. A lot of people say, well, I'll come to God whenever I'm ready. No, you'll come to God when he says, or you won't come. The door is shut. And so Jesus says, strive. Now, he wasn't saying you can merit heaven by working for it or striving for it. Salvation is by grace. It's not by works. But what he's saying is that the narrow gate is difficult to get into. It's difficult to enter in. This narrow gate is so confined, you can't bring anything with you. You have to leave all the baggage behind. And you have to come in with humility. And you have to come in with repentance. And you have to come in with self-denial. The gospel is not a message of self-fulfillment. The gospel is a message of self-denial. And the reason it's so hard for people to come in, and the reason you have to strive, is because you have to lay aside all human pride. Those who come into the kingdom come in poor in spirit, mourning and broken over their sin. And so here's this startling proclamation. But then secondly, there's what I call the stunned prospects. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in verse 22. Many will say, Lord, Lord. These are people that are genuinely stunned to hear these words from Jesus. They are totally shocked. They thought that they were ready. They thought that they were saved. I don't think that these were people who pretended to be saved or were living a purposefully hypocritical life. I think these are people that are self-deceived. Is it possible to deceive yourself? It absolutely is. Remember, we saw last week in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. James said in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. We love to flatter ourselves and say, oh, we're all right. It's all good. I mean, I'm here in church today. It's all good. Everything's fine in my life. I'm on the straight and narrow. We can actually deceive ourselves into believing something that is not true. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon called The Self-Vain Flatteries of the Sinner. And the theme of the sermon was, is that the sinner is constantly flattering himself about his own spiritual condition, telling him how good he is and how well he is doing. But you know what the Bible says? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Friend, if you listen to your heart, you're in trouble. The heart will lie to you. And there are people that are lying to themselves about their spiritual condition. They're not really examining themselves according to Scripture. They're just listening to their own heart. And that's a dangerous thing to do. How can people be so self-deceived? Let me give you a few things here. Number one, they respond to a weak gospel message without counting the cost. I talked about that last week. I'm not going to dwell on it again, but there are very few people that say they believe the gospel that can verbalize and articulate to you the gospel if you ask them what it is. Can you tell me what the gospel is? They are unable to even verbalize it. They don't know. Neither in some places are they even expected to know. And in many cases, the people that teach them don't know what the gospel is. Secondly, they're given a false doctrine of assurance. You just write down this day, time, and place when you made this decision, and all their assurance is based on past experience. It's not on present reality. It's not on the character of their life at the moment. It's all based on a past experience. And that's what they use. As long as you pray to Jesus, kind of fix yourself to Him, you have that right feeling when you pray, and you write it down when it happened, you're good. That's a false assurance. And then some people are deceived because they lead a morally orderly life, and they assume, therefore, that they're saved. You know, they kind of conform their life to a certain set of standards, and they pat themselves on the back saying, you know, I live up to these standards. I'm basically a good person. I might do a bad thing every now and then, but I make up with it with something good. I mean, I put a little bit extra money this week in the offering plate because I did this last week. That's how they kind of balance things out in their mind. You know, I might cheat on my income taxes. I may even cheat on my wife, but I support my family. I take my kids to baseball practice. I'm a good dad, basically. Surely God wouldn't keep me out of heaven. After all, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I don't deny the Bible. I don't deny what the Bible says. I'm not anti-marriage. I'm not anti-family. I hold to a morality. I must be on my way to heaven. And again, all of that is a big deception because you don't come into the kingdom toting or promoting your morality. You come into the kingdom broken over your sin. And then some consider their material prosperity a sign that God is pleased with them. They say, oh, you know, God, I must be a Christian. Look at the house I live in. I got all my bills paid. I have a nice car. My blood pressure is down. My bank account is up. I'm doing really good. All of this prosperity must mean that I'm a child of God. But the psalmist says something about that in Psalm 92, verse 6. He said this, a brutish man knoweth not, neither does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. He often gives prosperity and earthly treasures to those He intends to punish in hell forever. In other words, you better enjoy now because you got a long eternity ahead of you. If you think prosperity is a sign that you're a child of God, you're sadly mistaken. Some of God's greatest saints in the Bible were not materially prosperous. Anthony Burgess, in his book Spiritual Refining, said this, therefore, may we not trust in outward prosperity, because God many times gives a man all the good things he shall have in this life only, and afterwards there is nothing but everlasting woe and misery. It may be that which thou thinkest a demonstration of God's love to thee is an argument of thy wickedness. And he's right. Another reason people are self-deceived is because they rely on religious activity as a sign they're saved. They say, oh, look at all that I'm doing. I mean, I go to church, I go to Bible study, I hear sermons, I sing songs. I even read the Bible every now and then myself without anyone asking me to do it. And that all that activity, they say, must mean that I'm saved. Judas was active just as much as all the other disciples were. And here's another reason. They never really examine themselves according to the Word. People are self-deceived because they never examine their life according to Scripture. Remember what Peter said. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. You know what I find out as a pastor? People get offended when I even suggest this. When I even suggest, look, examine yourself to make sure. I remember one time a lady came to my office and she asked if I would counsel her son. Her son had come to went to church when he was a little boy, went down the altar, made a profession, claimed to be a Christian. When he got older, became a young man, he stopped attending church altogether. Then he started living with his girlfriend. And then he got strung out on drugs. And he just couldn't go forward in life. He was struggling. And she asked if I would talk to him. And I began talking to him about his salvation, making sure he's saved. In that meeting, he said, are you under the impression that I'm not really a Christian? Later, his mother came to me furious that I would even dare question his salvation. And I said, ma'am, I'm talking to your son the way I would talk to my son if he were in that position. It's not popular to ask people to examine themselves. But Paul said it to the, he said this to the Corinthians. By the way, anyone living that kind of life needs to really examine themselves. You need to really check whether you're truly a believer. Paul said this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. That's not how you live now, but that's what you were. But now you're washed, he said. You are sanctified. You are justified. And then Paul wrote to these same Corinthians later, and he said this, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself. This was in 2 Corinthians. By the time Paul wrote that letter, you realize he wrote four letters to the Corinthians too. We don't have any. He wrote four letters to them. He spent 2 years with them teaching them. By the time they read this here in 2 Corinthians, he's given them all of this material. They've been under his ministry. You would think by now that they had this down. But Paul said to them, look, you better examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Some of you might say, oh, do you know who I've been sitting under? I've been sitting under a brother, Dr. So-and-so. Well, they were under Paul for 2 years. He was their theology teacher. And Paul said, you better make sure. You better examine yourself. There were people sitting under the feet of Jesus that were not really saved. After years of ministry, Paul said, you better get back to the very beginning and examine to see whether you are really in the faith. In fact, this should happen in the life of a church as a normal thing. This should be normal that you examine yourself. Did you know that every time we come to the Lord's table, God calls upon us to examine ourselves spiritually? You understand that? In 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily, that would be someone who's not really saved. If you come to the Lord's table, you're not genuinely saved. You are doing it unworthily. He said, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If you're a false Christian and you take communion, you're guilty of his death, Paul says. And so he says, therefore, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Every time you come to the Lord's table, it is time for you to do a spiritual self-examination to make sure that you are in the faith and you're walking obediently as a Christian. And if you don't do that, if you're unwilling to do that, the likelihood is that you've kind of found a comfort zone in your self-delusion about where you are spiritually. Here's another reason why people are self-deceived. They're seeking feelings or experience or healings or angels or miracles. They're more concerned about the byproducts of faith than faith itself. They're interested in what they can get, not in the glory of God. They're interested more in self than Christ. They're like the people in the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus was able to give them a free meal, they were like, they're all about that. When Jesus began teaching, you know what happened? They began walking away. That's not what we came for. You're talking about commitment. Hold on here. I came for a Filet-O-Fish sandwich. It's not what I signed up for. They're more interested with the byproducts of faith than faith itself. They're not consumed with the glory of Christ or loving Him or serving Him or obeying Him or submitting to Him. They're like, give me blessings. Give me spiritual experience. Give me a spiritual high. Give me a good feeling. That's what I want. All unregenerate people want that naturally. That's not a work of the Holy Spirit in anybody's heart. The gospel does not promise to the sinner what the sinner already wants. The gospel promises to the sinner the things that he does not want, which is righteousness and self-denial and holiness and forgiveness. And dominating all of that, Christ Himself. The gospel gives us Christ. And then there, another reason is that they're involved in theology and study more as an academic interest than to know God. Some people, they're into the academics of theology. These people in seminary and churches, they're filled with these folks who are just love the academics. They love the study. But they don't know Christ at all. I remember going through seminary being assigned books by theologians, and I would read, and they were brilliant guys, but I would get the impression that these people don't know the Lord. They're not even saved. They can't get Genesis right. They can't get the Old Testament right. They can't get anything right because they're unregenerate people. And I want to tell you something. Unless you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you're not going to understand spiritual truth. There has to be the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You can use all of the normal ways of learning. You can use the empirical ways of learning. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to get it. And these folks, they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. And then there are those people that are just interested in following fads and excitement. They kind of join up to the whatever exciting is going on. And if the excitement doesn't last here, they'll go somewhere else, wherever that excitement is. So these are just some of the reasons for the shock that people will have one day when they stand before Jesus and Jesus says, look, I never knew you. I never knew you. They'll be shocked because of the place. Notice where it says on that day or in that day. Verse 22, what day is this? This is the day of judgment when the Lord comes again and he separates the sheep from the goats. And then, of course, there are two judgments in the Bible. There's a judgment for believers. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment for unbelievers. Don't get the two confused. Sometimes I hear people in church praying. They say, oh, Lord, grant that I stand before thy great white throne. Please don't pray that for me. That's for sinners. If you're standing there, you're in trouble. But one day there will be people there and they will hear the words, I never knew you. I think they're surprised because of the population. Many will say. Look at the word say there. It's not homologeo, to confess. It is areo, meaning to persuade. Where we get the root of this is where we get the word rhetoric from. They're trying to persuade Jesus at that time. Hey, wait a minute, Jesus. You remember me. Because of their profession. Lord, Lord. And by the way, that's the right words to use. You have to call Jesus Lord. He is Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. So these are the exact right words. This is the right profession. The problem is it can't just be what you say. There has to be something behind that profession. You can't just say that Jesus is Lord and then live as if he's not. They're surprised because of the prophesying. They say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, verse 22? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Prophesy is protuo, the idea of preaching forth the word. Lord, we taught, we preached, Because of the power we had, we did mighty works. And again, Jesus says, I never knew you. You know, people can be engaged in religious activity and not really know Christ. But notice thirdly the shocking pronouncement where he says, then will I say unto them, in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And when Jesus here says, I never knew you, it doesn't mean he didn't know about them. He's omniscient. He knows everything about everyone. The word know here means an intimate knowledge. We never had an intimate relationship. You were never my child. You were never part of the family of God. And then fourthly, there's the solemn punishment. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, he says in verse 23. These are the worst words that a person can ever hear from Christ. Earlier, Christ says, come unto me to his children. He says, learn of me here to these that are self-deceived. He says, depart from me. And the only place that a person can go to at that point is that place of everlasting punishment, that place called hell. How can we be sure that we'll never hear these words? Well, here's the last part of this, and I'll spend the rest of the time I have on this. The sure profession. Look down at verse number, look at verse 21 again. Back up to verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But watch this. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There's a purposeful contrast here in this passage between saying and doing. It's not what you say. Many will say the word. That's the operative word. You can say one thing, but it's not really what you say that determines whether or not you're a true believer. It's what you do. Salvation doesn't come to those who only profess it, only speak of it. It's not the sayers. It's the doers. Remember what Jesus said in verse 18, by their fruit ye shall know them. The church is filled with people who speak empty words of profession. And so Jesus is giving this purposeful contrast. Look, it's not just doing religious duties. It's one who is doing the will of God. And the verb there, do, continual action. You're constantly committed to doing the will of God. Not just a little activity here and a little activity there, but your whole life is dominated by this one thing. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm committed to doing what God wants. If you call Jesus Lord, you know what that makes you? That makes you his servant, his slave. That means he is in full control. If you call him Lord, that means you submit absolutely to his will. In fact, you have no will. Your will is his will. Whatever he wants, you're absolutely committed to doing what Jesus says. Now, you might be thinking, now, wait a minute, weren't these people who were professing, weren't they doing God's will when they prophesied and when they cast out devils and all this? No. Their works were an expression of their own selfish ambitions and vainglory. They were not serving the Lord. They were serving themselves. They were doing their own will. Their religious works were a substitute for true submission to do the will of God. And so Jesus ends this sermon by giving an illustration. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So Jesus ends this by giving another contrast here. We saw the two gates, and the two roads, and the two destinies, and the two trees, and so on. Now we see two builders that have two foundations. And Jesus is using this to show us what real salvation looks like. First of all, notice there's some similarities here in this story that Jesus gives. There are two men. They're both building a house. They build in the same place. You say, how do you know that? Well, when the storm came, it got both of them, right? So they got to be in the same place. I think they were neighbors, side by side. And they were building a house. They probably had the same blueprint, the same pattern on how to build the house. These were track houses. They were looking alike right here. Same floor plan, same blueprint. Materials were basically the same. The only difference between these two houses was what? The foundation. One was built upon a rock. The other is built upon sand. In fact, the word for sand here, Amman, where we get the name of the city Amman, Jordan, which is a city over there surrounded by sand. So there's one built on the rock. The other is built upon the sand. Now, you know, I've heard this preached by preachers, and they'll preach it like this. They'll say, oh, you know, these are both Christians. And, you know, one, when the trials come, you know, the one who's obeying Jesus is building on the rock, and the one Christian who's disobeying Jesus is building on the sand. And so if you obey Jesus, it'll prepare you for the trials of life when they come. When the storm comes, you'll be much better prepared as a believer. That's not what Jesus is saying here. This is not a contrast between two believers. This is a contrast between a true believer and a false believer. And the true believer builds his house upon the rock, and the false believer builds his house on the sand. But what is the difference? How do you build your house on the rock? Look down again in verse number 24. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. Look down at verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, what? That's the difference right there. You have the person who hears Jesus and he obeys, and you have the person who hears Jesus and they don't obey. They hear the same message, same word, but one is committed to obeying Jesus and one doesn't. They're both hearing the same sermons. They're both listening. One obeys, the other does nothing. The other just simply listens, and that's it. And Jesus said, that's the difference right there. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Remember what James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. You can't say Lord and not obey Jesus. Sometimes people will say, you know, can you just give me how I can know I'm saved in one word? It's pretty hard, but if you want one word, here it is, obedience. Are you obedient to Christ? That obedience doesn't earn you salvation. That obedience shows that you are saved. You can't work your way into heaven. You get saved by putting your faith in what Jesus did. But after you do that, you're going to want to live an obedient life to Christ and do what he says. That's the difference here. It's not doing religious works. It is trusting in what Jesus did, and then after that, obeying him. Because now he is your Lord, and now you submit to him, and now you want to do the will of God. You want to do whatever he says, whatever his will is. You're absolutely dominated by doing what Jesus wants you to do. You can't say on one hand, I'm saved, and live a life totally oblivious to what Jesus wants or Jesus says. And so it's like H.A. Ironside said one time. He said, there's two religions in the world. There's due religion and there's done. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has already done. I put my faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross. And then after that, in gratitude, I want to just obey him. I want to do what he wants. And let me just close with this. Some of you might know the name John Wesley, founder of Methodism. You know, before he came to Christ, he was probably a better Christian than most believers. He was a graduate of Oxford. During his days at Oxford, he established a club called the Holy Club. He had students come to the club, and they would pray, and they would fast, and they would study their Bibles, and they would all commit to go to church. They went to prisons, and they went to workhouses to do evangelism. They provided food and clothing and education to poor children. Wesley did all of this. He attended Sunday services. He lived a moral life. He even went to America to be a missionary to the American Indians. And at that time, it was the British colony of Georgia where he went to. And yet, when he was returning to England, he wrote this in his journal. I went to America to convert others, but who's going to convert me? He said, I was never myself converted. He was doing all these religious works to try to be accepted by God. And he knew that there was something in his life that was missing. And one day he was invited to a Bible study at a place called Aldersgate Street. And that night when he went there, he heard someone reading from the commentary on Romans written by Martin Luther. And he had a distinct understanding that he was not trusting in the finished work of Christ for his way of salvation. He was trying to earn his way. And then he wrote this. He said that night he put his faith in Christ. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And John Wesley went from being self-deceived to truly saved. You know, the mark of a genuine believer is that they have put their faith in the atoning work of Christ and Christ alone, nothing else. All of their faith is in what Jesus did for them on the cross. And they stand in that. They look to Christ. They look to the cross as their way of salvation. And then after that, their life is marked by a pattern of total obedience to Jesus. Committed absolutely to doing his will for their whole life. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect obedience. It's imperfect obedience, but you want to obey your Lord. Not because you want it to make you, that doesn't make you saved. It's because you already are saved. You will obey him. That's a person who's building their house on the rock. Let's bow for prayer together. And so, Father, I pray that you will indeed help us to conduct in our own heart a spiritual examination to know that we're in Christ. I pray that no one here will ever hear the words that we read in this verse, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is the most important factor in everyone's life, is where they will spend eternity. So, Lord, I pray that you'll just work mightily. May your Holy Spirit move in hearts. Rip away any self-deception. Help people to see what they are before you. May the mirror of God's Word examine every heart to see everyone's true spiritual condition. And for some here today that are self-deceived, I pray, Lord, that they would come with true repentance and faith in Christ. May they run to the Savior today and say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you and you alone as my only means of salvation. Save me, Lord Jesus. Save me. Friend, with heads bowed, would you just, right there, would you just examine your own heart according to what these verses have told us? Are you trusting in the finished work of Christ? And when you call Jesus Lord, are they just empty words from an empty heart? Or is it your passion, your desire, because you are saved, to live a life of obedience to Christ? To be submitted to his lordship in your life and everything. Father, use these words to speak to hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to apply this. And we pray all this in Jesus' matchless, wonderful name. Amen.